I want you to take God's word, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. I want to take you to the top. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 4. And in our session here today, I want to take us to heaven. I want to take us into the throne room of God, and I want to behold the God-centeredness of heaven. What will strike us upon our first entrance into heaven is not streets of gold, neither will it be pearly gates. It will not be who is there, who is not there. What will first strike our hearts 5 seconds after entering into heaven, and it will take all eternity for it to settle in, is the presence of the glory of God in heaven. I want to begin by reading the first several verses of this chapter, Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before their throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night, and day and night, and day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." When Jonathan Edwards was 18 and 19 years old, he took pen in hand and wrote 70 resolutions that would guide his life for the rest of his life. These resolutions forged a personal mission statement that targeted holy living in the here and now. But in order to pursue holiness in this life, Jonathan Edwards knew something that you and I must grasp, that he must always keep one eye on heaven while he lives upon this earth. In the 22nd resolution, Edwards' purpose, quote, "Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, violence I am capable of." In other words, Edwards determined, as long as he was upon this earth, to secure as much happiness from heaven as he possibly could. It would be the happiness of heaven within his soul as he lived upon this earth. That would be the engine in his car that would drive him through life. He resolved to set his mind on things above and not on things of this earth. He purposed to dwell on things eternal, not things temporal. He determined to look always to things unseen, not things that are seen. He chose to fix himself upon the invisible world of heaven and to desire as much happiness as he possibly could in heaven while here upon the earth. In other words, while he lived here, he wanted heaven in his soul and the joy and the happiness of heaven in his soul long before he ever went to heaven. Edwards' purpose, not to be casual about this heavenly obsession, but to do so, he writes in this resolution, with all power, with all might, with all vigor, with all vehemence, with all violence that he could possibly muster. Edwards intensely set his gaze upon the unseen glories of heaven, and it electrified his soul, and that is why God used him so mightily upon this earth. Understand this. Jonathan Edwards did not just stumble into greatness. Jonathan Edwards is the greatest pastor, the greatest preacher, the greatest author, the greatest theologian, and the greatest philosopher ever to grace American soil. Period, paragraph. And that did not just happen. When he was 18 years old, he charted a course for his life, and he was resolved with bulldogged resolution to follow that path. And at the apex of it, he purposed that he would set his heart on heaven while he lived here upon the earth. And it revolutionized his life. I know from my own life, when I was in my 20s, I sensed the call of God upon my life to go into the ministry. I quit my job at the bank. I was a finance major. I remember resigning with the president of the bank, putting every possession that I owned into the back of a Volkswagen Bug, and driving to seminary. And I remember while I was there in seminary, really with a healthy desire to be trained to preach the Word of God for the rest of my life, for the first time in my life, I came in contact with the awesomeness and the majesty and the transcendence of Almighty God through the study of the Scripture, and it absolutely blew me out of the water. I have never been the same since. And what I would desire for us this morning is that God, in some way, as we look at this text, would pull back the veil, and that we would be allowed to see the infinite, awesome majesty of our God in heaven. That's the thing about heaven. It is the theater upon which the glory of God is put on display. And you and I, when we go to heaven, what will make heaven heaven is not its climate nor its company, but the one who is seated upon his throne, and to live in his presence and to worship him and to serve him the rest of our lives. And our understanding of God will be on steroids, and we will see the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of the awesome glory of God. I want us to see what we will see when we enter into the throne room of God. There are five truths about God that I want you to note in verses 1 and following, and I want you to jot these down, and may God write them upon the tablet of your hearts, and may you be living epistles of these truths. The first thing that captures John's mind as he goes immediately into the throne room of God is, number one, the sovereignty of God. I want to begin reading in verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. What a door this was that opened for John. His body is on the island of Patmos in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. And in this prophetic vision, in this spiritual experience, this door opens that will allow him to see into the invisible world of heaven. He was allowed to see what you and I have never seen. He was allowed to see the other side of the veil. He was allowed to see into glory. What a rare insight this is. So this door opened in heaven that would provide him access into the very throne room of God. And the first voice, which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet. Oh, John recognizes that voice. He heard it in chapter 1. It is the voice of none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, heaven's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an authoritative voice. And it spoke like a trumpet. And it said to John, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Notice the word must. God has already scripted the future. All of human history is his history, his story. Before the foundation of the world, God wrote his eternal decree. And all of history is now the unfolding of the eternal purpose of God. No wonder Jesus said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit. I would take this to say his body remained on the island of Patmos, and the Holy Spirit laid hold of his spirit, and he was brought and ushered into the very throne room of God. It is an out-of-body experience, much like Isaiah going into the temple in Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, and John now opens his eyes in heaven, and as he looks and peers, what instantly captures his attention, note, a throne was standing in heaven. What first struck John upon entering into heaven, as I told you earlier, it was not the architecture of the buildings. It was not the tree of life or the rivers of life. It was not the streets of gold. It wasn't the gates. It wasn't the dimensions of heaven. It wasn't who's there, who's not there. That is not what struck John's mind first. It was the throne. This throne of God represents the government of God, the absolute sovereignty of God over all the universe, over all human history, over every human life, over every human destiny, over every molecule that he has spoken into being out of nothing. There is this throne, and immediately it captures John's attention, and this is great news for John. Because at this moment, as John has been upon the earth, all of history seems to be in chaos. Everything seems to be out in convulsions. The Roman Empire seems to be upon the throne. The church at Ephesus has left its first love. The church at Sardis has a name, but it's dead. The church at Laodicea is lukewarm, and Christ is ready to spew it out of his mouth. All of the other apostles have been martyred and are dead, and John alone remains alive. And he is a political prisoner of the Roman Empire. If ever there was a time in which it looked like the church was on the short end of the stick and was in difficult times, it was at this very moment. And John is now given this vision for him to see that even in the darkest hours of human history, there remains a throne in heaven over which the one who is seated upon it is actively and daily governing with perfect administration every detail. Note in verse 2, this throne is standing, which is to say it is fixed, it is permanent. It is unshakable, it is immovable, it is unswayed by human events, it is unmoved by human leaders. Roman Caesars come and they go, but this throne in heaven remains standing. Human history ebbs and it flows, but this throne remains fixed in the heavens, towering over every earthly event and over every human circumstance. A throne was standing in heaven. And would you please note, and one sitting on the throne. My friend, the throne is occupied. That is to say that God has permanently assumed this posture of reigning, and he will never abdicate his throne. He has ruled from ages past. He is ruling throughout all of human history, and he will reign throughout all the ages to come. It's not as if God once reigned back in the days of extraordinary miracles with Moses and Elijah and Elisha. And it's not as if we must wait for the second coming before God begins to reign over human history. No, every moment of every day, the throne is occupied, and there is one who is sitting upon it, who but speaks and it comes to pass, who but acts and it holds fast, who but wills and it is done. Heaven is not governed by a democracy, but by a theocracy. There are no checks and balances in his administration. There is only his pure, absolute sovereignty. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." That is what it is to be God. It is to do whatever you please. God does not need permission. He gives it. And so John is allowed to see that it is not Caesar upon this throne, neither is Satan, neither are demons, neither is man, neither is blind fate, neither are random occurrences. Instead, upon entering into heaven, John sees God upon his throne over all world events, over all human rulers, everything serving his greater purposes. Beloved, this is the foundational truth of all Christian theology, that God is and that God reigns. A God who does not reign is no God at all, is but an imposter. This is the bedrock doctrine of all doctrines, the sovereignty of God. This is the immovable mountain that towers over all that we believe, the Mount Everest of all truth, God's undisputed throne rights to govern and to dispose all that he has created. For Jonathan Edwards, this brought unspeakable joy and full of glory. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God," unquote. It thrilled Jonathan Edwards that God's throne in heaven dominates over the entire global world scene, and that God is every moment of every day continually working for his glory and for our good, that he is always building his church and edifying his saints, and that even in history's darkest hours, such as John faced at the end of the first century, though the outlook may be bleak, the uplook is always extraordinary because God is upon his throne. I point you this very moment up to heaven and for you to behold in pages of Scripture that there is a throne that is standing in heaven, and God is seated upon his throne. And as Psalm 93, verse 1 says, the Lord reigns. This is the first truth that we see in Revelation 4, the sovereignty of God. I trust that this will be a mighty foundation for your faith and bring immense joy to your heart. Now, second, I want you to note in verses 3 and 4, not only the sovereignty of God, but this scene continues to unfold now. And I want you to see the splendor of God. Because what John sees next is no inconsequential reign, but it is one that is attended with regal majesty and royal splendor. Note verse 3. "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone." This does not say God is a jasper stone. It says God is like a jasper stone. John can't even describe to us the beauty of the holiness and the glory of God that he beholds in heaven, and he searches for a comparison, and he paints this metaphor for us that what I saw coming forth from the throne, that God is like a jasper stone. A jasper stone is like a diamond. It is used later in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 as that which becomes an expression of the outshining of the blinding, blazing glory of God. As light shines through a diamond that is a perfect diamond, multifaceted in its cuts, there is the light is magnified and it is reflected and it becomes effulgent light that shines intensely and all the more brighter. And this is what John sees. John beholds this perfect, flawless, jasper stone-like image that is bright, that is brilliant, that is blazing, that is beautiful, that is stunning, that is spectacular. Even the seraphim around the throne of God, with two wings, they have to cover their face because they cannot even look directly into this magnified glory of God. This is what John sees. And then he says, and a sardius in appearance, as he continues to describe God and the outshining manifestation of the perfect attributes of God in his glory. And a sardius in appearance. A sardius stone is fiery red, deep red-blooded ruby, bursting forth with majestic color, perhaps representing the wrath and the severity of God, or perhaps really communicating the pomp and the regal nobility of the one who is seated upon the throne. And so heaven is like this light show that is emitting from the throne of God, where God is like this diamond and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. This rainbow overarching the throne, really making a full circle all the way around the throne. Not as we see with half of a circumference, but entirely encircling the throne. This emerald green rainbow that is dazzling in its appearance. You recall in Genesis 9 how the rainbow is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, and that he will show mercy and he will show grace to his people. And this too, this rainbow is a part of the visual display of the shining greatness of God in heaven. Heaven is not a drab place. It's not muted and it's not in dull tones to behold. It is bright, it is brilliant, it is blazing, it's shining forth from God's throne. In fact, we read later in Revelation chapter 21 that God will snuff out the sun and it will be his own dazzling glory that will light up the entire universe. He himself projecting all of his divine attributes and his character, his greatness, his grandeur and glory, literally illuminating all of the galaxies. And then in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. Great kings in the ancient used to surround their own thrones with other lower thrones in a display of power for those who would come before the throne of the sovereign. And we see something like that here, as there are now 24 lesser thrones around the throne of God. These lower thrones receive a delegated authority that comes from God, for all authority and all sovereignty belongs to the one who is upon this central throne. But he has chosen to share his reign with those who have been faithful with him, and he distributes responsibility and the authority to carry that out. And we see here these 24 thrones, I believe, as representative leaders of all of the redeemed, of all of the ages, down through the corridors of time. Perhaps 12 from the Old Testament and 12 from the New Testament. Perhaps 12 from the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 representing the 12 apostles. And they are around the centrality of God's throne, and they exist to carry out God's bidding and to carry out God's will. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. Now watch this, clothed in white garments. They are white because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are pure and clean and spotless. And they make these elders and all whom they represent, they make these white robes make them acceptable to find entrance into the very presence of God, because God is an infinitely holy God. And only those who have been washed clean and pure in the blood of the Lamb may enter into God's presence. God says, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow." These have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are now presented faultless before the throne of God. And golden crowns on their heads. This too adds to the stately majesty of this regal scene in heaven. It is a throne room that holds the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and those on thrones around him with golden crowns. Stephanos. There is only one diadem, and it is upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of these lesser ones have golden crowns because they have been faithful in their service to God. Beloved, you and I will want to one day take our place in this scene. We will one day want to have our robes washed, and I trust that yours have already been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way to enter heaven and come before the throne of God except you be given one of these white robes. And then to the degree that we have faithfully served God here, he will reward us in that day and bestow a golden crown, which we will then take and cast back at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a scene this is. The sovereignty of God, God upon his throne, the splendor of God, this all of this light, these beautiful colors, these 24 thrones and the elders upon them. This is no casual scene. This is God high and lifted up upon his throne in the heavens. I want you to note third in verse 5. Continue to look at this with me, for this is shocking and this is stunning what we see in verse 5. Here is the severity of God. Verse 5, out from the throne, meaning projecting out from the throne, originating from the throne and proceeding out from the one who sits upon the throne, come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There is a brewing storm in heaven. Around the throne of God, it is darkening. It is boiling. It is blackening. And there are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And there is an angry thunderstorm that is brewing and building up in its force around the throne of God. This is the divine wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. It is building and it is intensifying as this holy God upon his throne, who cannot look upon sin with approval, as he beholds the happenings here upon the earth, the desecration of his son, the breaking of his word, an infinitely holy God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is present tense, is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Do not think that God is indifferent to the sin and the licentiousness of this world. Do not think that God is unaffected by the depravity of the immorality around us. No, there is a brewing storm in heaven that will be unleashed upon this earth at the end of time. That is what we see here, my friend. It is what Jonathan Edwards saw when he preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." The divine vengeance of God and the fury of God is building, and it is building. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: the wrath of God is like a river that is flowing, and at this moment it is dammed up by God's mercy. And the mercy of God is holding back his wrath that is rightly flowing from his throne, as God is giving opportunity now for people to come to Christ. But at the end of this age, the dam of his mercy, Edwards said, will be withdrawn, and that wrath has been building, and it has been building, and it has been building. It will be unleashed in the last day, and sinners will be swept into the very bowels of hell. That is what is pictured here. And it is the fury of God building in heaven that will be unleashed upon this wicked world at the end of this age. And would you please note at the end of verse 5 what it is that is projecting, really who it is that is projecting this lightning and this thunder? It is coming from God himself. It is God's own thunder. It is God's own lightning that is coming from the throne. And there were seven lamps of fire. Here is the source of the thunder and the lightning. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. There is only one Spirit of God. He is represented here as seven to speak of the fullness and the completeness and the perfection of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is the righteous anger of the Holy Spirit from before the throne that is shining forth and projected out in this brewing, gathering storm around the throne of God. You and I this morning have no comprehension the thunder and the lightning of his wrath. These lamps are really like war torches. They're not like little lamps that would be used on the inside to light up a room. This word for lamps is used in the Bible as God's armies would go into battle and into war. Judges 7, Nahum, verse 2. And what we see here is the Holy Spirit blazing in fiery wrath, ready to erupt upon this world in divine vengeance. This is a shocking picture. In Revelation chapter 6, the unfolding of this storm, we read about it in chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a loud voice, "Come!" All of heaven saying, "Bring it on! Let it come!" I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And in successive fashion, in Revelation 6, we read of the seven seal judgments that flash out from this brewing storm. And then in Revelation 8 and 9 are the seven trumpet judgments. And then in Revelation 16 are the seven bowl judgments. And in staccato fashion, there will come upon this world in the time of the great tribulation, at the end of this age, war and famine, death, martyrdom, cosmic disturbances, the sun becoming black, the moon like blood, the stars falling, the sky splitting apart, every mountain and every island moved upon the earth, on and on until finally at the end of Revelation 16, the great earthquake of all earthquakes that will split open cities upon the earth. And it is all coming from the severity of God around his throne. Let us not kid ourselves this morning. God is a God of holiness and righteousness. Understand this. Every sin in the history of the world will be directly and personally punished by God. Every sin in your life, past, present, and future, every sin of every human being who has ever walked this planet will be personally and directly punished by the holy, righteous God of heaven and earth. No sin will ever be swept under the carpet. No sin will ever go unattended by God. Not one. If a judge ever knowingly and willingly acquits the guilty, he becomes a participant in the crime. If God ever looked over one sin, God would topple from his throne of holiness and to cease to be the righteous God of heaven and earth. Every sin will either be pardoned in Christ or punished in hell, but every sin will be directly dealt with by Almighty God. And right now in heaven, if you and I were to be catapulted up into the throne room like John was, we would see this throne standing and we would see the splendor of his reign and the pomp of his majesty, but we would also see the thunder and the lightning of the building wrath of God ready to be poured out upon the earth. Jonathan Edwards says that this is cause of great happiness for every believer. The wrath of God is a cause of immense joy for every believer. It causes us to treasure our salvation, does it not? It causes us to glory that God will vindicate his name, does it not? It causes us to rejoice that God will have the final say in history, does it not? Do you know that around the throne of God in Revelation 6, there are martyrs who are before the throne of God and they are calling out imprecatory psalms to God, saying, God, would you pour out your wrath upon those who took our blood? And God does not correct their prayers as being improper, because they are glorified saints before the throne of God, and the only response is, just a little while longer, and I will avenge your blood. In Revelation chapter 19, we read of the Hallelujah chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever, and all of heaven bursting forth with greatest happiness and greatest joy. And what is the cause of it? Because God has judged the whore of Babylon, and her smoke is bellowing up, and God has vindicated his glory and vindicated his righteousness, and all of heaven is rejoicing that God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. The sovereignty of God, a throne standing, the splendor of God, light, lower thrones, the severity of God, flashing, thunder, and lightning. I want you to see, fourth, the sinlessness of God. Revelation 4, beginning now in verse 6, the sinlessness of God, the holiness of God. Oh, how we need to see this and for our hearts to rejoice before the throne. And would you note just the centrality of the throne? Literally, everything in heaven is found in its proximity to the throne. Everything is either on the throne, before the throne, over the throne, under the throne, around the throne. Everything is in heaven is measured by its location to the throne. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. You see, even in heaven, there is this separation of God from His creatures. There is this sea of glass-like crystal that is surrounding the throne of God, that is fencing off God, that is as a moat or a border around the throne of God, that even in heaven, when we are glorified, we are not like God. He remains a cut above us. He remains wholly other than us. We're not one like Him. Even in heaven as glorified saints, there still is this sea of glass that surrounds the throne of God that marks off God as God in heaven. You won't be going up and high-fiving God. You will be falling on your face before Him. And in the center and around the throne were four living creatures, literally four living ones. And these are four angelic beings whose ministry is to be guardians of the glory of God. No one proceeds without their permission. And these four living ones are no doubt cherubim, mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 10. They were the ones positioned in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden of paradise that they might not come back. They are protectors and guardians of the glory of God, full of eyes in front and behind, constant surveillance, looking around in every direction, no one able to approach the throne without their observation. They are supernatural. Look at verse 7. One is like a lion, meaning strong in serving God. The other is like a calf, meaning sacrificial and tireless in serving God. The other is like a man, meaning smart and intelligent in reasoning and serving God. And the other is like an eagle, meaning swift and ready to serve God, to carry out God's every command. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 6 for the seraphim. With two, they cover their feet, signifying that they are unworthy to be before this throne. It's like Moses taking off his sandals because he stepped onto holy ground. These living ones now, they cover their feet with two of their wings to signify unworthy, unworthy, unworthy we are to be in the presence of Him who is infinitely holy. With two, they cover their eyes because they cannot look upon this blazing glory of God. And with two, they fly, sitting on ready to do whatever God would indicate needs to be done to carry out His administration throughout the universe. And full of eyes around and within, they are brilliant. They are intelligent. They see, they know, they understand with heightened sense of sensitivity. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holiness is singled out of all of God's attributes in this worship in heaven. Holiness is the summation of all that God is. It is the Alpha and the Omega of all of the divine perfections bundled up in this theological word of holiness. Holiness is God's utter and complete separation from His creation. He is a cut above all of us, wholly other than, transcendent. He is majestic. He is separated from all evil. He is sinless. He is pure. He is without blemish. He is blameless. To put this in the superlative degree, holy, holier holiest. When we enter into the presence of heaven washed in the blood of the Lamb, we will be holy. But only God is holy, holier, holiest. 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Exodus 15, God alone is majestic in holiness. Psalm 47, 8, God sits on His holy throne. Leviticus 11, verse 44, I am the Lord your God, I am holy. This is what will strike us as we enter into heaven. And it is a cause of great rejoicing for us that God is utterly unlike this foul, polluted stream in which we swim. God is unlike this corrupt cistern out of which we drink day by day. That God is infinitely pure and infinitely perfect in all of His ways and in His character. This alone is our God. And He says, they say, is the Lord God the Almighty? Ponder that for a moment. The Almighty. He is omnipotent. He has all power. What little power you and I have to do to pick up a coffee cup or to write something down is a delegated power that has been given to us from the one who is almighty and all-powerful. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. God alone is all-powerful. Was that good news for the Apostle John at the end of the first century? That all of the chariots and all of the military might of Rome is but nothing under the one who is the Almighty? And even as we now, in this moment in history, as we turn on television, as we read the newspapers, and we read of nations in an uproar and continents trembling and rulers being raised and all of the chaos around us, what joy and what happiness fills our hearts to know that our God is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. The God who was means He is the eternal God without beginning, uncaused, the initial cause of which everything else is a subsequent effect. All things from Him and through Him and to Him. He is the God who was, who is the God who is, presently now, unchanging, immutable, forever the same, generation to generation, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, unchanging forever. His Word is unchanging. His judgments are unchanging. His standard of holiness is unchanging. His plan for history is unchanging. Everything about God totally different from us. Sinless, separated, set apart. And finally, I want you to note, He is supreme. The supremacy of God in verse 9, this final aspect of this heavenly scene, is this intense exaltation of the supreme worthiness of God. Every eye in heaven fixed upon the one who is upon the throne. Every knee bowing before the one upon the throne. Every tongue employed to give praise to the one who is upon the throne. Every line intersecting at the throne of God above. None looking in another direction. None talking about anything else. None absorbed in any other occupation. Everyone with preeminence focused upon the supremacy of God in heaven. To behold Him is to behold everything. So verse 9. And when the living creatures, referring to the four living ones, these four seraphim, probably one on each of the four corners of the throne, guarding the glory of God, protecting any who would approach the throne, and when the four living ones, now remember, because they're right next to the throne, they are seen as they are right before God. as they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. It is their worship that sets off a chain reaction in heaven. There's a cause and effect here. And as these perfect supernatural beings now worship God and give glory and honor to God, that causes what we see in verse 10. And it speaks to how when we worship God, it has an effect on others who are around us. And it stimulates and it provokes in a good way the worship of others when we are intense in our worship towards God. When we are lukewarm, we pull others down to our level. But when we are zealous, we lift others up. Fire spreads and it becomes contagious. And the zeal of these four living ones in verse 9, their fire and their intensity, and by the way, the word seraphim means the burning ones. They are on fire for God. They are intense in their love and devotion for God. They are zealous with single-mindedness towards God. They are fervent in their praise for God. That fire then spreads in heaven. And in verse 10, the 24 elders, in response, fall down before him. They fall down like cut timber, as they realize they are in the presence of him who is infinitely holy and absolutely sovereign. They fall down before him who sits on the throne. They lower themselves and prostrate themselves before God. They must decrease. God must increase. As they are before this one who alone is to be exalted, who alone is to be magnified, who alone is high and lifted up and supreme, and all others in heaven are flat on their face before the throne of God. And this is what the redeemed of the ages are crying out to God in verse 11, "Worthy are you." This word "worthy" was used in the first century of the triumphant procession in Rome, when the armies of Rome would go to battle with a foreign nation, and when they would destroy another kingdom, it would be annexed into the Roman Empire, and all of the defeated soldiers would be captured, and Rome would have the spoils of victory. And they would proceed back to Rome. And the word would go out far and wide that there was this triumphant procession. And all of the citizens would turn out, and they would line the streets, and the returning conquering armies of Rome, with their generals, with their standards, with their banners raised high, they would march down the streets of Rome until they would come to Caesar's throne, and they would be dragging their enemies behind them, and their chariots would be stuffed full of their triumphs of victory. And they would march up to the throne of Caesar, and they would say, "Worthy are you, worthy are you, worthy are you." What we see here is a triumphant procession that is magnified infinitely as the redeemed of all of the ages coming from the battlefields of this world, marching before the throne of God behind the blood-red banner of Jesus Christ, and marching up to the throne of God with the seraphim around that throne. And we come marching up to the throne of God, and we say to God, "Worthy are you, worthy are you." Our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. All glory to God, all honor to God, because all power belongs to God. And the evidence of the power of God is what they say next, "For you created all things. In the beginning, God spoke everything into being out of nothing. He said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Literally, galaxies came dripping out of his fingertips as he spoke it and hurled it into existence by his own sovereign will. And in heaven, this recognition that you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. The free, absolute, unhindered, unrivaled will of Almighty God, who but speaks and it comes to pass, who makes bare his right arm and carries out his eternal purposes. No, in heaven, there is no mistaken identity about how great God is. In heaven, they understand in small measure the reality of his sovereignty, his splendor, his severity, his sinlessness, and his supremacy. And here we have but a glimpse as that door is opened for us to peer through and see what is invisible to us today, to see the administration and the government of our God carrying forward his eternal purposes. There could never be anyone or anything ever greater that you could devote your life to and serve than this great God of heaven and earth. Give all that you are to him. Serve him with the entirety of your life. Present your life as a living and holy sacrifice to him. Say to this awesome God, I will go anywhere. I will do anything that you require. I will pay any price. I will do it with anyone. Speak, Lord, your servant listens. And may we find our greatest happiness now, and the happiness we derive by looking through that door and beholding the awesome greatness and glory of our God. This is the greatest happiness that will ever flood your heart and soul, to see and behold the King upon his throne, and at his right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never believed upon Christ, I call you this moment to be like these elders, to bow before Christ, to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus and say, I am a sinner. I am in need of your mercy and your forgiveness. I repent of my sins. I believe upon Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if you will believe upon Christ, you will follow him in this life. And one day when you die or Christ returns, he will literally take you by the hand and lead you before the throne of grace. And he will present you to this one faultless, because you have been washed in his blood. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Father, what a scene this is recorded for us in Scripture. Father, it's another world. This is so unlike the world in which we live. And what makes heaven so different is the one who is seated on the throne in heaven. He is so different from us. He is so in charge. He is so awesome. God, you are the one who was and who is and who shall be forever. We bless you that your Son is holy, your Spirit is holy, your Word is holy, your judgments are holy, your ways are holy, your verdicts are holy. And your people are becoming increasingly more and more holy. We long for that day when we will be made fully holy in your presence and no longer sin. And even then, we will recognize that while we are holy, you alone are holy, holy, holy. Within our hearts, we fall on our face before you. and are in shock and awe over the revelation of yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.